We not only continue our chapter by chapter studies in Ezra, we complete them this morning with chapter 10. Next week, we're going to take Esther out of order. Instead of starting Nehemiah, we're going to start Esther because it occurs actually chronologically before Nehemiah. So you can be reading ahead in the book of Esther. This morning, we're in Ezra chapter 10. That's our text. Ezra's going to talk about the dissolution of some marriages that were happening during his time. The title of our message, The Dissolution Solution. Follow along as I read the text. Now, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra, the priests, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives were these guys all listed down through verse 43. And then in verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Let's pray together. Lord, we're very, very grateful that you've given us your living word. And though this passage of Scripture, Lord, it seems so foreign to us on so many levels, we know that your word is never meant to return void, but that it has its application in our own hearts and lives right here, right where we're sitting this morning. Only your Holy Spirit, though, can really apply the word of God. All we can do is focus our attention on it and then trust in you. But our trust is fully in you, and we believe that you're here ministering person by person and heart by heart. Take the words that were read and the words that I will speak. Use them, Lord, in some phenomenal way in the deepest parts of our hearts where you can discern between the soul and the spirit to show us the love of Jesus Christ on our behalf and for us. We thank you and praise you. We do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I want you to understand right away that our text is not about divorce. The word divorce is not used in this chapter. Some sources I checked say that the original Hebrew words are not the usual words that would signify divorce. Ezra was dealing with unlawful marriages. Passages of scripture in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7 absolutely prohibit marriages between Israelites and the unbelieving people of the nations surrounding Israel. So it wasn't a matter of they were married and were told to get a divorce. They were illegally, unlawfully married. People who are found to be unlawfully married don't get a divorce. Their marriage is voided or it's dissolved by some other legal means. What we are talking about in Ezra 10 is separation. And I don't even mean marital separation. I mean spiritual separation. The best way to understand spiritual separation is the classic Christian definition that says a believer is in the world, but not of the world. Once you get saved, you are separated and set apart to do God's will as you journey home to heaven. You should avoid becoming entangled with the things of the world that are unlawful for you as a Christian. In Ezra's time, some of God's people had neglected their responsibility to remain separated from the world. They had entered into unlawful marriages. They were individually examined by God's word to determine what they ought to do to return to a place of biblical separation. We can relate to that. Occasionally, we get too involved in the things of the world. We neglect our responsibility to remain separated. We have God's word to examine us and tell us what we ought to do to correct our disobedience and to return to a place of separation. Our text is about separation from the world and about searching our hearts to return to and then remain separated from the world. Now, we'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, get separated from the world and you have a chance to renew your hope. And number two, get searched by God's word and you have a choice to restore your heart. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, where we'll see that you are to get separated from the world to have a chance to renew your hope. Ezra had been teaching through God's word. When we last left him in chapter 9, he was teaching through God's word. And either at Exodus 34 or in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the people he was teaching realized that some of their leaders were involved in unlawful marriages, because those are the passages in the Old Testament that deal with that subject. Ezra heard about it from them. He wept and fasted and prayed. But now it was time to do something. But what? What should he do? And so we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 10, a little bit of a review as we press forward. Now, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." There are some important principles about separation to glean from Shechaniah's advice. First of all, he identified specifically and from God's word what their sin was. This is where all thoughts about separation must begin. What does the word of God definitely say or not say about an activity? Can't stress this enough. Obviously, because we want to live our lives according to the word of God. But Christians are famous for setting up personal standards that really are not really derived from God's word. They're kind of loosely based on God's word or interpretations of God's word. And different groups have their different standards. And so there's things that you can do if you're part of one group, things that you can't do if you're part of another. There are whole Christian groups that won't allow women to wear pants or cut their hair. There are groups that will not allow... I always found this a curious phraseology, but they call it mixed bathing. Mixed bathing is men and women swimming together in a swimming pool or at the ocean. When I was a young Christian and somebody mentioned mixed bathing, I thought, well, yeah, I'm against that. I don't want to take a bath with anybody else in the fellowship. What are you talking about? You have to be careful how you talk. I'm like, brand new Christian, this, you know, people using these terms that all Christians know, mixed bathing. I'm against that. But anyway, there's all, you know what I'm talking about. There's all, and you and I, we have our own rules and regulations. And so we want to make sure that we're thinking biblically about these things. Some separation activities are black and white. For example, you are not to engage in sexual activity before marriage. To do so is always sin for all Christians everywhere. Some separation activities are not so black and white. Let me use my favorite example. The Bible does not prohibit at all times the drinking of alcoholic beverages. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It does say very clearly that drunkenness is always sin. As a Christian, it is not unlawful to drink, but if I am ever drunk, then I am in sin. Now, in order for me personally to remain separated from the world, I can't drink alcohol at all. You might be able to drink and remain separated as long as you don't get drunk. And so you can see how difficult sometimes it is to analyze these things. We just want to make sure that we're being biblical. By the way, since we're talking about alcohol, I'm not sure what the Bible means exactly by being drunk. So those of you who drink, maybe get a little buzz. I don't know if you're drunk or not. When I was a kid, getting drunk meant I passed out. Up until the point I passed out, I was not drunk. I was having a good time. And you were laughing about it, but I think some Christians drink to the point of being drunk, but they're not passed out. Or they don't have to drive anywhere. Or, you know, we have our own definitions of what it means to be drunk. Scripture says you're never to be drunk, and so you figure out what that means and you tell me so that I'll know too. Now, separation from the world begins with a careful search of God's word for the things that are allowed and encouraged and the things that are disallowed and therefore discouraged. The next thing Shechaniah said was, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. The people had sinned terribly, but there was the hope of forgiveness and restoration. This is an important second principle to stress. Any discussion of separation should be full of talk about forgiveness and restoration. Again, sometimes as Christians, we can give off an idea that people who have sinned in a certain way have somehow fallen so far short that they're not really welcome in our assembly anymore. And that's a sad and tragic thing. Sometimes the person who has sinned and repented, they come into the church and they just feel bad. They think everybody's looking at them. Oh, they know what I did and they know what I did and they're treating me badly. They didn't smile at me when they saw me at the store or whatever. And that sometimes we carry our own condemnation with us. But there are times when whole churches portray a poor attitude towards those who have sinned but have come back as if they are in some way second class. And that's a sad thing. Now, we don't have too much trouble with that here at Calvary Chapel because we're all such crazy sinners before we got saved. I mean, I almost never find anybody who sinned worse than I have before I got saved, except maybe people who have killed other people. Maybe you've committed murder. And I may have done that when I was driving home drunk, blind drunk, many times in my teenage years, in my high school and college years. I don't know what kind of swath of destruction I left behind me. I don't know who I might have run off the road and killed. And you think I'm being funny, but I am not. More than once, More than once, I woke up not knowing where I was or how I'd gotten there, but I knew I drove several dozen miles or maybe 100 miles. And so I don't know. And so we don't have too much of a problem with that. We don't look at people and think that they've sinned too badly to be here. In fact, we have the opposite reputation. People say, go to Calvary Chapel, they'll let anybody go there. Anybody is welcome at Calvary Chapel, and I'm glad. That's maybe next year's mission statement. Calvary Chapel, where anyone is welcome. But anyway. Now, always hope and forgiveness and restoration, that's the goal. Now, having established those two bedrock principles, Shechaniah told Ezra what should be done. In verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You need to realize that these unlawful marriages were nevertheless happy marriages that produced children who were loved. It helps you to see just how radical was the solution to their unlawful marriages. It's easier to remain separated than to sin and then return to a place of separation. It can be costly to return. It can be costly emotionally, physically, even financially. Still, you cannot trifle with sin. If you are in sin, you must get out of it, no matter the cost. Now, the last words of Shechaniah are a charge to Ezra. He says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra was not in sin. Neither were those gathered to him. Nevertheless, they must get involved. They could not ignore the sins of others because those sins affected everyone in that congregation. A Christian assembly is charged with the responsibility to restore those who are in open and rebellious sin. I would note that the folks Ezra had to deal with were still among them, still fellowshipping with them. Often in the church, folks who are in sin leave on their own. We reach out to them, trying to restore them, but we don't necessarily have to make their sin public because they're no longer affecting the fellowship of believers. Now, Ezra began to act in verse 5. He arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Now, the penalties seemed harsh, but they really are perfectly suited to their situation. If a person did not want to remain separated from the world, then he would be separated from God's people to go live in the world. You've decided to go out into the world, take pagan wife, live like a worldling, then go all the way. We're going to take your property and your everything that belongs to you. We're going to remain a people separated as unto God. We are either separated for God or we're not. We don't see it as dramatically because the church isn't coming to take your property. I'm glad, by the way, that we don't have this power. I never would want to have any power like that. But when people are in sin, we're not able to come and say, hey, if you don't repent, we're going to repossess your car. We're going to take your car and your house, and I'm going to swim in your pool. And, you know, I mean, that we don't do that today. But that doesn't mean it's not as serious. From a heavenly standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, you're either in the world or you're out of it. We fool ourselves thinking that we're living half in and half out. These things were physical to remind us of what happens in our lives spiritually. And so in verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord, God of your fathers, and do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from pagan wives. Now, Ezra's actions are a good study in biblical confrontation. First, he identified clearly their sin. It wasn't a personality conflict. It wasn't some other interpersonal problem. It wasn't some weird personal prophecy he had received against them. It wasn't a feeling. He was able to tell them exactly what they had done that was sin from the point of view of God's word. Second, he related their sin as a problem to the entire assembly. Because here's what happens all the time when you go to confront somebody about sin. They tell you it's none of your business. If you're a Christian, yes, it is my business. It's all of our business because it affects all of us. And then third, he told them exactly what they must do to confess and repent and be restored. There was nothing vague about these steps that needed to be taken. And this is so important when we're dealing with people that we tell them what they ought to do. Now, we're going to see the result in a moment. For now, I would point out that those who were in sin had a chance to repent, to be restored, and then return to a place of being separated. They had hope in spite of their sin. God does not call certain things unlawful because he is simply old-fashioned or doesn't want you to have any fun. He does it because he knows the world will ruin you if you do not remain separated from it. Separation doesn't keep you from something. It keeps you for someone. It keeps you for Jesus, who loves you with an everlasting love. Now, we're going to see in verses 12 through 44 that you get searched by God's word and then have a choice to restore your heart. This was a dramatic moment, but it happened to be raining. There was the practical matter of the weather to consider. And so verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yeah, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain. We are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Now, their answer wasn't a cop-out. They were not stalling. It was impractical, if not impossible, for this matter to be resolved all at once because of the conditions they were experiencing. When we confront someone who is in sin, there might be practical considerations. We ought to be willing to help them get out of their sin. I mean, you can't tell them to continue in their sin because it's difficult to get out of it. But it may be difficult to get out of it, and we may have to help them. For example, more than once over the years, I've had to tell people, couples, that they were living together in sin. And it wasn't God's best for them, and it's sin. You're not married. You're living together. You need to separate until you get married. And sometimes they actually receive that, and they want to, and then they present a practical difficulty, usually a financial difficulty. They just cannot afford two households suddenly at that point. And so now we have to be ready to step in and help. How can we help? Who can one of them live with? What means financially or in another sense can we make available to them? Sometimes, you know, it's pretty radical. I remember one guy years ago, I had to tell him that he had to live in his car for a while. And he did. Now, that's a guy that wants to serve the Lord. Sleeping in his car to keep himself pure until they got married. For the most part, we'll help people. Put them up somewhere. The deacons get involved. There's always a solution because God's grace is always sufficient. But we need to be willing to help. You can't just go blast somebody and say, hey, you need to repent of your sin. And they say, well, here's my situation. Hey, I don't know anything about that. As soon as you repent, I'll talk to you. You can't leave them standing out in the rain and act like you've done enough. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and this other guy, the Levite, gave them support. Four guys were opposed to the plan. To his credit, Ezra ignored their opposition. It doesn't take too many guys to hinder God's work. Sometimes even one well-meaning dissenter can throw a wrench into doing what is called for. And at those times, hopefully we'll press forward. By the way, this is why Ezra wanted to get support earlier from the other guy. He says, hey, I'll do it. You're telling me it's my responsibility, but you're going to swear to me that you're going to stand with me in this, because I'm not going to be the guy that does it and then have everybody back up. And this can be difficult sometimes. People come and they say, oh, so-and-so is in sin and this and that. And I go, okay, have you confronted them? No, that's your job. Okay, well, will you at least go with me to confront them? No, why not? I'd ruin my friendship. Okay, and what am I going to do? Well, you're the pastor. This is your responsibility. Not unless you're going to swear an oath to me that you're going to support me. Not unless I can tell them how I know. You can't use my name. That's the kind of thing Ezra was getting at. Because there are people who will dissent and say, hey, I want you to know this, but you can't say anything. Well, then don't tell me. Because there aren't. When it comes to dealing with sin, real sin in the life of the church, there isn't confidentiality. We keep the circle as small as possible. We don't tell everybody. But you can't keep things confidential all the time. So these guys opposed the plan, but Ezra pressed forward. And in verse 16, the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken the pagan wives. One by one, they examined the cases individually. It's a picture for us. One by one, we are examined by God's word when we sit down to read it, or when we hear it taught, or when God brings it to our remembrance. The word of God searches us, and then we have a choice to restore our hearts in those areas that need adjustment. There is much to learn in God's word. It's a book of theology. It's a book of history. It's a book that has archaeology and geology, sociology even. Even proper psychology is found in the Word of God. It's full of prophecy. It uses poetry and prose and parables and psalms and proverbs. All of that and everything else that would fit into that kind of a description is only a foundation for the real intent of the Bible. And that is to reveal Jesus Christ in my heart so that I can be converted and then changed moment by moment and day by day into His image. If I come to God's Word in a state of sin, having failed to separate myself from the world, it can search my heart to show me the love of my Savior. I see that I have hope in spite of my sin if I will confess and repent and return. If I come to God's Word in a state of obedience, having separated myself from the world, it can still search my heart to show me the love of my Savior. I might see that I have hope in spite of the sufferings and the tribulations I must endure as a Christian on my pilgrim journey homeward to heaven. The Word of God is always sent to my heart on a search and restore mission. Whether I am sinning or not, it inspires hope. It comes down, though, to my choice. If I get searched and see that I have failed to stay separated from the world, it's my choice whether I do something about it or not. I can be like the majority of the men in this chapter and do something positive about it, or I can be like the four who refused. If I get searched and see I am separated but struggling because of my situation and circumstances, then it's my choice to have hope in spite of my very temporary experiences, looking forward to the return of the Lord for me. The chapter ends with a listing of those who had taken pagan wives, but who repented and separated themselves from them and their children by them. Nothing more is said of them. And by the way, just in passing, I would mention very few in terms of the total number, not to minimize their sin, because it was very serious, but I think it's like 0.02 or 0.2% of the total population that had entered into these kinds of marriages. And so it wasn't like hundreds and hundreds and thousands of marriages were being dissolved. Still very serious. And nothing more is said of them. Now, we have a natural tendency, or a cultural tendency, I should say, to misunderstand the seriousness of this situation, of these intermarriages. We might think of them as someone simply marrying a person from another ethnic background. Maybe we think of it in terms of a white person marrying a black person. And you know, you wanting to keep the races pure, or some garbage like that. You must realize that it wasn't just the marriages It was the influence of these pagan wives. It's not about racial purity at all. It's about religious purity. The cultures that these women came from were horribly decadent cultures. They practiced child sacrifice. They worshiped idols that were empowered by demonic spirits. Their religious rituals involved all manner of sexual perversions. It was these practices that made their marriages so dangerous and called for this radical response. When you read Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, where these marriages are prohibited, it talks about these women bringing in their religious, idolatrous practices and thereby destroying the life of the nation of Israel. The pagan wives were leading their Jewish husbands into idolatry and perversion. And so what happened after these marriages were dissolved? No one knows. But I'd like to suggest something, and I would state, of course, that it is just my suggestion. The same law that prohibited these marriages also had provisions for a person to proselyte and become a member of the Jewish congregation. Even though marriage to foreigners was unlawful, it was possible if the foreigner converted. There are some notable examples in Israel's history. As the children of Israel were first coming into the Promised Land, with a charge from God that they were to destroy everyone in the land because God had given them 400 years to repent and they only got worse and worse and worse. God said, I want you to kill them all. Leave none of them alive. They've had their chance. And so Joshua comes in and the very first thing that happens, the walls of Jericho fall except for the section of wall where Rahab the harlot lived with her family, because she had converted to the God of Israel, and they spared her life. She converted, was a believer, married into the congregation. A little bit later on, you read the story of Ruth, a woman from Moab, a Moabitess. The Moabite women are the worst women in the Scripture. They are the women that we're talking about with all of these heinous sexual practices. It was the Moabite women who came into the camp of Israel and brought a plague during their journey through the wilderness. It's the event where Phinehas had to get a javelin and go into a tent and run a Moabite woman and an Israelite man through with the spear, killing them both. And then God says, okay, I like that. I'll stop the plague now because you're going to deal with sin. And so Ruth, the Moabitess, she was saved and then married into the congregation of Israel, is in the line of the Messiah. And so perhaps these foreign wives in Ezra, at least some of them, repented and returned to Israel as believers. Even they had hope in spite of their sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. You're such a gracious, loving God. And you love us too much to let us get entangled again in the world. You've called us to separation for our own good. Things that you delivered us from. Lord, when we return to them, they're no better than they were before, and they're going to cost us. They're going to cost us dearly the things that we really love and really desire. And so thank you, Lord, that you've called us to separation. I pray that we'd be biblical about it. We would not be those who are promoting our own standards, Lord, on others if they're not solid biblical standards. But at the same time, we wouldn't back away from things that the world is calling all right, that we would call sin what it is and hold ourselves to your standards. Now, God, bless this word to our hearts. We thank you that you've gotten us through this wonderful book, the book of Ezra, as you're seeking to build us up as believers and build us up as a body of believers. And Lord, even though it seems to end abruptly with these dissolutions, I think it ends abruptly with the message of your grace, with showing people in a black and white way whether they're going to follow you or not, because following you is the path of life, not is the path of death and destruction. And so we thank you, Lord, for all the things that we've learned today and over the past weeks. We look forward to Esther and Nehemiah, should you tarry and not come for us. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. There's nowhere else you want to be as you stand this morning, other than in the cafe eating a breakfast burrito and a fruit cup.